You're listening to Pastor Jared Ruddy of City Lights Church.
We're going to be working through a series together about rejoicing a city. Let the city rejoice. Solomon gives us a window of opportunity, a picture, an opportunity of what the people of God can do together in a city. My prayer is over the next few weeks that we become so challenged in our faith that we'd understand that what God has called us to is far beyond, I think, what's really imaginable. We spend, on average, about 2 to 4 hours a week in church, here in this building, I should say. Church, philosophically, we believe that's a people more than a building. We spend about 2 to 4 hours a week between service. Don't worry, this is not a four-hour service, if you're wondering. I'm including home groups and other activities you'd be involved in. Everyone's like, oh, man, this is a four-hour thing. I get something in the oven. No, if you're involved here at City Lights, you spend probably about 4 hours under the roof of this building and or a home group. That's about 2.4% of your week is comprised of being under a church building. Interestingly enough, though, what's often preached or communicated is that the goal of Christianity is to get more people in church, to get more people in these seats to hear and to worship. And although that could be a goal in one sense, I want to kind of recategorize. Our goal is first to glorify Christ by making disciples, which would inevitably have more people come. But more than that, Christianity can't be such a compartmentalized approach to life. If you need something to eat, you know exactly where you go. If I would say you want to get a hamburger, you know exactly where to go. Where would you go? Five Guys, okay? McDonald's, Burger King. If you go to Tires, you need tires, you'd go to some sort of McCarthy or whatever other place. If you need a car, you know exactly what dealership to go to. If you want a book, you know you go to Books a Million, or who just uses Amazon for everything now? Come on, everyone's like, I don't go in bookstores, I ain't got time for that. Yeah, but you know exactly what you're looking for. And Christianity, if we're not careful, can fall under that same type of umbrella of compartmentalization where we just plug in church and or religion into the other list of what our life looks like. And what I want to suggest to you is that first, the gospel, if we truly understand grace, it will shape and change everything we do, not just if we come to church on Sunday or not. I'm actually not really concerned how many people come to our church as much as how many people leave our church. Now, I didn't mean that in a controlling way, like, oh, people leave. No, I mean how many people leave the church and go do something with what they hear. That's great. You can go over and say, yeah, Jared said he wants everybody to leave the church today. I do. I want you to leave the church and do something with the message of grace. See, church divisions and strife between churches is how many people we can get in the building, when our philosophy and goal here is how many people can we get out of the building? How much can we do outside of here? Our goal is not to build a multi-level marketing scheme where more people come in. If more people give, then richer the church gets and bigger the building gets. Lord knows I don't want that. I don't want mortgages. I don't want that pressure. I want disciples that are moving in this city. And in Proverbs chapter 11, Solomon says this: when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there's shouts of gladness. What an amazing thing. See, we find ourselves in the middle of a narrative here. He first starts off by saying, when the righteous prosper, or it goes well with the righteous, the city is rejoiced. Aristotle actually said concerning cities, don't mistake a populous city for a good city. Don't mistake a bunch of people all together as that's a righteous living city. For instance, Detroit has a ton of people. We know that they're bankrupt. Scranton has a ton of people. We had $5,000 in our bank account just a few months ago. I'm not talking about my wife and I'm talking about our city. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. Solomon gives us this idea of that the righteous of God, the community of God, can actually change a city or its environment. How can we connect or integrate our faith to God? See, as I said, as Americans, where everything's just we go to church. Okay, I'm done with church. I go get something to eat. If I go grocery shopping, have you ever thought about that when you go grocery shopping? Like 200 years ago, how different grocery shopping looked like? Think about it. You walk down the aisle and there's like 52 different options of pasta sauce. But not only is there 52 different options of pasta sauce, you think about how incredibly, it really is beautiful. It's something that we should marvel at on God's incredible grace, as Martin Luther would call it, the fingers of God supplying for mankind. Think about it. When you see that can of pasta sauce, that didn't just appear there. And neither is the person that's taking it and checking it out and the huge line behind you. They didn't just do that. Somebody actually had to stir ingredients or mix ingredients, probably press buttons as we know it, or they're all robots, Terminator, we've all seen it. But somebody had to make the pasta sauce, and then somebody had to move it to the next box, and then somebody had to lift it up and put it in a truck at 1, 2 in the morning, and then that guy moves it out, and then he drives it to the next place, the distribution center, and then the distribution center gets to the next guy, and the next guy brings it to the store, and then finally some other guy's unloading this, and then he's taking out the pasta cans and doing all that, and somebody's pricing them, and then you're checking it out, and you're going, oh yeah, I got some pasta sauce. Man, it's so overpriced, $2. That thing has been touched by 40 people. Hopefully not the insides, but the outside has. How incredibly complex, but yet how simple our lives are. But if we're not careful, this modern way of life can creep into the way that we view God, the way that we view church, and not understanding that everyone has a worldview. Everybody lives from a certain set of values, core values. World value comprises of three things, and I'm taking this from Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor. He says it's comprised of three different things. Number one, what should life look like? What should life look like? Everybody has an idea of that. When we say, what should life look like? Number two, a worldview asks the question, what knocked life off balance? Have you ever noticed you've never met a content person? You've never met a person, I'm not talking about that doesn't enjoy their personal life. I'm talking about enjoys the world and thinks it's the way it should be. I've never ran into a person and go, I think we're all doing really good at this thing. I mean, basically, I wouldn't change a thing. You ever met anybody that says that? And somebody's right now sitting here going, I definitely said that. No, you haven't. You're just trying, that's just your personality. You need to work through that on your own. You challenge anything everyone says. No, everybody sees something in the world, and what do they say? I want to change something. We have this ideal version of what life should look like. And then number two, we come to this thing, well, what went wrong? And finally, a worldview asks the third question, what will make it right? What will make it right? Every person you work with, every person that you're engaged with in everyday life, your coworkers, your family, your friends, everybody is living their life in response to answering those three questions. What should life look like? Everybody says mine. Number two, what knocked life off balance? Well, most people will say a particular group of people. This person did this. But the interesting, and this is amazing, Christianity is the only worldview that roots the problem outside of a individual person or group. Watch this. And in doing so, it roots the problem in sin, keeping us from idolizing something that's not powerful enough to save us, or keeps us from demonizing something that's not bad enough to explain the mess that we're in. Wow. Everybody has a worldview. Whoa. Holy Spirit, you almost shut my book there, I guess. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody answers those three questions. What should life look like? Everybody says, well, this knocked it off balance. That particular group of people, if we could just get rid of them. And interestingly enough, most types of tyranny start with that understanding. You know, communism didn't start with somebody going, let's go start a Marxist country where we're just going to control people. No, what did they say? You know what the problem is? Overly wealthy people. People that have too much and people don't have enough. So let's just level the playing fields. And because they begin to root out of people. Now, there's conservative and liberal approaches to this. Even politically, it's interesting enough. As you know, if you've come to City Lights, I'm very apolitical. I try not to, it's not my thing to choose a party and preach about it. I don't think salvation can come through Rome. Jesus really wasn't interested in trying to convert Rome. He was interested in preaching the gospel, influencing people. And I do pray for godly leaders on a weekly basis. I'm just simply saying that I don't choose a political party because it's interesting. You saw people at this last election when President Obama was elected, that people, I'm moving to Canada. Really? You said that, you know, 4 years ago. You said that. How many? I'm moving to Canada. Well, good luck. They're more liberal and more socialistic than we are, all right? You're not getting out of this thing. Just be salt and light. It's just funny, though. I'm getting out of here. And I just simply want to say this, that you see people that put their hope in a politician on either side. To me, that's the goofy part. I don't care if you're Democratic or Republican. To be honest with you, be who you are. I'm just surprised that if you actually think that that's what's going to set the world together. Democrats and Republicans have only been around for a few hundred years. This world's been broken for a couple thousand. So Christianity is the only solution which roots the problem in something outside of a person or a group of people. It roots the problem in sin. The problem is in all of us. The problem is deep within us, and only Christ can make that right. As I said, there's liberal and conservative approaches to this. But when we hear a text that says, when the righteous prosper, a city rejoices, what does that mean? How do we take this message of grace that God has reconciled the world to himself in the person of Jesus Christ? How do we take this message of grace? What do we do with it? There's really three different approaches. Number one is to withdraw from society. Totally withdraw. And I'm sure you've run into Christians like that, and maybe that's your current philosophy. Hopefully today helps. You know, what the world's getting, you know, worse, which I'm not really sure if it's getting worse. I think it's about the same. If you go, especially, it just kind of runs in cycles where a country's pretty young. If you look at other nations, they're far worse than ours, and I think our best days are ahead of us. Sorry, I'm not CNN. So, all right, listen. The first response, though, as a Christian, is to withdraw from society. I don't need to be a part of this thing. I'm going to just kind of, because Jesus said, well, my kingdom's not of this world in John chapter 18, so I'm just going to step away from it. I'm going to occasionally, you know, visit a grocery store because I have to eat. I actually know people, have you ever seen the show Doomsday Preppers? If you're a doomsday prepper, whew, we'll pray for you at the end of the service here. Everyone's like, I probably offended somebody there. We've got, somebody's got like $200,000 whatever man cave in their basement or something. If you ever watched that show on Discovery Channel, it's profound to see the fear that people live in. It's profound. I mean, they, and what are they, and I love at the end when they do the ranking and they ask, according, you know, survival skills, 8.5. Like food preparation, 6.5. Water, 3.2. Your final score will give you an extra 6 months. Dude, you just spent $200,000 and you're outlived me for 6 months? And you're going to wake up every morning stressing about the end of the world and I'm going to enjoy every day? No, sorry. See, there's different, this withdraw, and again, there's liberal and conservative, there's Christian and non-Christian views of what we do with society. The one view is, let's withdraw completely, it's going to burn, let's just stand back. Or the Christian version of that is, let's pull together in our church on a weekly basis, let's just be Christians together in our hideout, and occasionally we'll visit, and if somebody brings up Jesus, then we'll talk about it, but really we just want to keep it back. Number two, then there's the triumphalism approach, which says this, that not only has Christ overcome the world, but now we have to overcome the world. Let's go out and get him. So we saw this, personally, I was 8 years old when this happened, but with the kind of the right wing with Ronald Reagan, if anyone's, you know, you paid attention for some of us that are a little bit younger, conservative right wing of America, let's pull this all back together. We can do this if the Christian right rises up. I'm not necessarily against Christian politicians. I'm for them. In fact, I would love righteous politicians. I'm just simply saying this. Triumphalism says that the answer is if I can show up and if we can exert our brute force over people. If we can show some brute force, be a Christian, but so much of the conflict that we see that's polarized Christianity and Christian faith has been over that very thing, over triumphalism, because we show up and we're trying to change somebody a different way than we've been saved. We've been saved by grace, and because, well, actually, I question that often. If we truly been saved by grace, why would we ever try to put on somebody a law saying, I demand that you be like me, except you haven't experienced grace yet? That amazes me. We wonder why, you know, people are dysfunctional or something like that. And then how does that work? We're saying, you know, speak a language you don't know. Speak to me in Spanish. Speak to me, Bethany, don't. I know you're fluent, all right? I'm Irish. I can't speak anything. I struggle with English. Have you ever gotten a conversation with somebody and they're looking at you and they're just like, maybe you're overseas or not even overseas, but somebody's speaking to you and they don't understand the language. And this is one of my all-time pet peeves. When somebody speaks louder to you or you to them, when you don't understand the language, they don't understand the language. I don't understand your language. You getting louder doesn't help. It's offensive. Now you're yelling at me. I don't understand you. Don't do that. This isn't a problem of me. This isn't a problem of desire. This is a problem that I don't have the mental furniture, the vernacular, the vocabulary, whatever you want to call it. I don't have the ability to do what you want me to do. But yet, Christian triumphalism does this very thing. We try to exert Christian morals and ethics on people that don't have a new heart. So if we've been redeemed by grace, we can't expect them to live as people of grace if they've not yet experienced it. But yet triumphalism says that very thing. Well, I'm a Christian. We're going to go, if we can just get enough Christians, if we can get a Christian president, then all of the answers are going to be solved. Well, I pray for a godly president, absolutely, but let me challenge your understanding. In the book of Isaiah, interestingly enough, Cyrus, King Cyrus, was called the Anointed One, the Messiah. God used a secular, if you will, a non-Christian king and said, Cyrus, you are my anointed. Proverbs says God sets up kings and puts them down. That doesn't remove our responsibility to vote properly. It just simply says this, that God is engaged in things on a far higher, greater, sovereign level than we are. If we could just get our right guy in office, then everything is going to be right. Interestingly enough, and I feel so inequipped to even talk about this, so I'll just touch on it briefly. On the recent shooting in Connecticut, it was interesting. I thought President Obama's speech was just extremely moving, and it was just incredible speech that he gave. And as he talked about young kids that passed away, he said, and I'm not here trying to talk about laws, he just simply said this, that there's no law that can legislate evil. I thought that was phenomenal. When he said that, regardless of his political persuasions or what he's trying to do with laws, I'll let you guys go fight about that after church, after you stop being Christians. I'm kidding. And once we're done, go fight about it, all right? Once we're done talking about grace, you two duke it out over there. No, regardless of what we're talking about laws, I just thought it was interesting when he said, there's no law that can legislate. There's no law that can stop this thing. There's no law that can stop it. Now, there's laws that can help, and I'm not going to try to get into, that's why I don't want to touch on that. I'm just simply saying this, that triumphalism approaches it as if we can figure out the perfect recipe to make things get back together. What went wrong? Well, these people are messed up. Well, what will be right? If we can get the right president, the right law, the right people in place, everything will be put together. But as I said, only Christianity roots the problem outside of a person and finds it in each and every one of us. Sin. Amazing. Number three is this. Instead of withdrawing from society altogether, saying, well, I don't need to be a part of this. I'm just going to raise my family, which if you take that to its extreme, you'll see Amish really is like the extreme of that. Maybe you've seen the show Breaking Amish. There's a TV show out. I would suggest watching an episode or two of that. It's really amazing. These people come to a crossroads of, you know, some guy's got, you know, a car. And he's got an engine. He just plowed the field in an hour, and this has been 3 months, and I'm pushing this thing. My back hurts. Give me an engine. How many people say amen to that? Totally withdrawing from it, and they're trying, the Amish community tries to figure out, well, what part of this is good? What part of this is evil? I don't know where it is. And listen, I'll give them props. If you're not using light in your house, way to go. You believe that. You really hold to what you believe. You really do. I'm using lights, and I'm driving in my car. But they've totally withdrawn because anything that they don't touch or make is dirty. Instead of triumphalism, executing legislation, pushing over. Number three is integrating and working for the good of the city. This is beautiful. Integrating into the culture. If you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of Jeremiah. I don't have this on the screen this morning, but open to the book of Jeremiah chapter 29. This is okay if we just work through this for a few minutes? Okay, I'm doing it either way, but I just figured it'd be better if you think I'm asking you. I'm kidding. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4. The people of God are taken into exile. Historically, what's taken place at this point is the Babylonian Empire has taken captive the people of God, and they're now in exile. They've actually been taken to Babylon. Now, I don't really think I can even explain the intensity of that, other than to say, that's not like you moving. Have you ever moved like from one house to the next house? How much of a hassle that is? You're moving couches and refrigerators and boxes, and you're walking upstairs and downstairs. And every time when you're done moving, don't you say, I'll never do this again. I'm never moving again. I'm here. I'm actually, when I die, I'm going to be buried on this couch. Right here, get my tombstone. Because I'm not moving at all. And then 2 years later, we're moving again. Pack up the U-Haul. The U-Hell. Those things are terrible. Pack it up, moving to get to the next place, unpack. Never doing this thing again. 2 years later. Where are you guys going? Oh, we're moving. Where? Across the street. Never moving again. Now, exile isn't you moving to a new place of your location or for work. Exile is somebody taking you out of your house. It says, this is where you live. You no longer live here. Now you live here. All right. Bye. Let's go. I want to get my... No, you're not getting that. You come with us. Sit some down. Now, for the Jews, Babylon wasn't like SeaWorld. We'll say it like that. Babylon wasn't like, oh, this is kind of cool. We'll have a little break here. No, Babylon was absolutely the last place on earth that a Jew would want to find themselves in. Last place. But that yet, what does the Lord say to Jeremiah? In verse 4, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Isn't that interesting? He says, to all the exiles whom I sent. If I heard that, I go, Lord, you didn't send me here. Some Babylonian guy just pulled me right out of my house. Speaking a foreign language to me, and I'm kind of going, oh, what? And he keeps speaking louder to me. I can't understand him. He says this, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, and eat their produce. Verse 6, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. Verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. The interesting thing, and the one other note about the context of that, the reason that God spoke so sharply through Jeremiah is that there was a false prophet just the chapter before named Hananiah. We got to name our kids that, wherever you are, Aaron, Hananiah. There was a false prophet when they were taken into exile in Babylon. Hananiah kept saying, we're leaving any day now. Oh, there's a great song, Bob Dylan song. It goes, any day now, I'll be set free. Right? They're waiting for it. They're waiting just any day now. And Hananiah comes out and goes, we're going to be set free, triumphalism. We're out of here. Because at first they were withdrawn. And I goes, forget this thing. We're God's people. We're rolling out. Let's roll. And then everyone goes, yeah, this is great. We love that guy. He's a real preacher. What is he saying? Well, Babylon is going to hell in a handbasket. Let's get on Hananiah's train. Let's run this thing because we are God's people. And what does Jeremiah show up and goes, that's not what the Lord said. What he said is actually tie in. Integrate, work for the good of the city, seek peace and prosperity. If the city prospers, you prosper. He doesn't say withdraw, stay out in the desert. He doesn't say become a total part of it. He actually says integrate into city. This is really profound. I'm going to try to make a practical application here shortly. I just need to lay a little bit more groundwork. I promise I will continue. Why do cities matter? Why do you live in Scranton? Why has God brought you here? That might be a question you ask yourself daily. I don't quite know. Why are you here? Why are you in Scranton? Why are you not in San Diego? I don't want to make you jealous. Hawaii, Brazil, other beautiful, warm places. Everyone's like, your appetite's starting to whet. You're like, I'm rolling out of here. I'm out. Why are you here? Why do cities matter? The Wall Street Journal put out an interesting study talking about cities. And the increase of them is really phenomenal. 32% of young people under, I believe it's under the 30-year mark and under, say they're currently live in cities. 88% say they desire to live in cities. It's amazing. 32% right now live in cities. 88% desire to live in cities. The population growth of cities is unbelievable. New York City, I believe, grows at 150,000 people per year. Worldwide, though, there are cities, Lagos, Nigeria, I believe it is, or I can't recall that we were just talking about this past week. It grows by 500,000 people a year. People are flocking from the suburbs to a city. Why? When we look at the world around us, we live in Scranton. Why are we here? Cities are beautiful. Not because historical time, let me rephrase that. Cities have always been a place of refuge. Why do people live in Scranton? In Tim Keller's incredible book, Center Church, he says it like this: in a suburb or in a country, if you are from another country or another culture, you stick out, you look strange. You know, you look different. In a city, everybody looks the same. There's no different, there's no weird, there's no ostracized. In cities have always been a place of refuge, a place of protection. Cities have also always been a place that have lead in arts, lead in law, lead in culture. Why do we live in Scranton, though? What's the purpose of this other than, well, I just want to withdraw from Scranton, I really don't know what to do, or let's go try to take over, which I don't really know how we would do that. How do we integrate into this, I believe, great city? I want to just offer really two suggestions. Number one, Peter says this in the book of 1 Peter. He says, let your good works shine before pagans that they might glorify your God in heaven. Jesus, he's echoing Jesus, the same thing when Jesus says, let your good works shine before men that they might see your Father in heaven and glorify him. Now, the word good works there is not just something moral. It's not just something that we go out and do for ourselves. It's a serving of somebody else. How do we integrate into the city? First, we integrate by serving. We take our personal skill set and gift set, whether you're studying to be a doctor, whether you're flipping burgers, whether you work from home, whether you're a teacher, a contractor, garbage, selling shoes, answering phone calls, whatever. Doing, negotiating things. It doesn't matter what you do, whether you're making medication, whether you're, whatever it is. All of us here have such unique, diverse things. How do we glorify God in what we do? Just simply glorifying him means, how can I live this week and then get to church on Sunday? The first time that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Bible, other than in creation, in filling somebody, is actually in artists and craftsmen. That's profound. The first time that it says in God's Spirit filled somebody, he didn't fill a priest. He didn't fill a prophet or a preacher, a pastor. The first person he filled was a craftsman. First person he filled was an artist. The only thing that you can do as humans, the only thing that we can do as humans, we're not called to procreate. Be fruitful and multiply. Genesis chapter 1, if I can put that, I don't have the clicker. Yeah, I do. I didn't know I had the clicker. Everyone's like, and this text behind me, it's like, it didn't move the whole time. We're not called to procreate. That's not our call as humans. Jesus says, be fruitful and multiply. I say Jesus through the Trinity, God himself at that time. He looks at this and he says, let us make man in our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over everything. He says, so God created man in his own image, the image of God. He created them both. And verse 28, watch this, and I'm going to kind of tie this together here. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Interesting thing is in chapter 1 of Genesis, he told everybody else to do that. He told the birds to do that. He told the beasts to do that. He told the fish to do that. He already said, I bless you, be fruitful, multiply, go procreate. But the one thing that he told humans to do that he didn't tell anybody else to do what? Subdue the earth. Now, subdue, when I hear subdue, I get in my mind like watching an episode of Cops when somebody's running away and you climb on him, you got to subdue him. That's not the word here. The word garden in the Hebrew is not like the garden that you or I would plant. The word garden in this context literally means a garden or a place of rest outside of a castle. This is really an interesting thing. The word garden here is not just a couple trees together and I go, whoop, I'm in a garden, and Adam and Eve, we're both naked right now in a garden. This is a little uncomfortable. He didn't just place them in a big tree farm. I don't know. To me, that's an interesting thought. The word garden there literally means a garden outside of a place, outside of a castle, outside of a royal palace, a place, a garden. And interestingly enough, this is interesting, when he says, I make you in your own image and likeness. He makes us in his image and likeness. What does this mean? We're made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. In the Near East culture to which that's writing, when a king would conquer a territory, right around the same time, earliest civilizations did this exact same thing. When they'd conquer a territory, they would set up what? An image of themselves. We actually, maybe you saw this in Iraq a few years ago when Saddam Hussein was there, and you saw the incredible pictures of pulling down that, what? That image. Because he wasn't there, but he wanted everyone else around to know, I'm here even when I'm not here. My image is here. So think about this. God blesses Adam and Eve in a garden. He says, be fruitful, multiply. That's not just procreate. Then he says, subdue. This is called the cultural mandate, the theological term, the cultural mandate of Christianity. Subdue the earth. See, a gardener does not just discard the ground, nor does he destroy the ground. He rearranges and reorders it to flourish and produce fruit. Call on our lives. Why are we here in a city? One is to let our good work shine before men. Number two is to be image bearers of God in every sphere of society that he's called you. To be image bearers of who he is. That when you walk into the room, it's not just, oh yeah, you know, whatever your job is, I'm kind of bummed out today. No, you walk in bearing God's image, his representative. Other people may not even know it because you and I look the same and you look just like your coworkers. But the difference between you is not on the outside, but the inside. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit filled with him. Now your call is to go into chaos and subdue it. Now that doesn't mean, again, triumphalism. You don't walk into your office or wherever you're at and somebody's out of line and go, oh, I'm in the image of God. Actually, I would challenge you, test that, get back to me how it goes next week. You know, tell me how that works out for you. I'm the image of God, and this should be the shirt should be hung there. I'm the image of God, you should toast that a little bit longer. I have a hard time believing that's going to work out too good. I'm the image of God, that palette is supposed to be positioned at a 43 degree angle. No, it's triumphalism. It's that I carry the image of God. And I want you to get a vision beyond this into your workplace. Listen, you're here 2% of your time, probably less than that realistically. 1% of your week is spent in this building. The rest of it, though, you're spent out with people in the medical field where you get to reorganize, reprioritize, and make a city flourish. Christianity, we've reduced down to something that's just in our bellies. Just something inside us. And occasionally we go, you can have faith in God and When the righteous prosper, a city rejoices. When unrighteous die, the city rejoices. There's only two things that's going to make this city better. Us prospering or unrighteous people dying. That was not a call to murder, okay? Make that very clear. That was not a call to any of that. My prayer is that over these next few weeks, you'd begin to ask the Lord, how can I integrate faith and work? What does this two look like together? In the 1500s, when Martin Luther was a priest, right around the Protestant Reformation, something slipped into the church, and it actually spread in the Roman Catholic Church and has made its way into Protestantism. And it was this thought that if I could escape my work and get into the priesthood, I would be guaranteed a closer relationship with God. If I could escape my work, I could have a closer relationship with God. If I could become a priest, and people sign up for the priesthood crazy because they wanted that. And unfortunately, I feel like we do almost the exact same thing in church. If I could just get out of my work, if I could just have, what, vacation every day? The early Greek thinkers, even Plato, thought that work was a curse. Work was for the lesser people. Beauty and politics were for the noble. If I could just escape work, if I could just get into vocational ministry, if I could just do that all the time, then I would finally make it. If I could just get to retirement, whatever that is. And these thoughts have crept in so much to the point where we've stagnated as a community. I'm not talking necessarily to us. I'm saying globally. We stagnated to the point where we no longer see Christianity affecting our workplace. I'm not talking about every moment at the end of your, maybe you teach school or something, at the end of your class, your third grade English class, you're like, now, you know, bow your heads, close your eyes, we're going to give an altar call this morning. It's an altar call. I'm not saying that. I'm saying working for the good of the city, rejoicing a city. There's three options. And if Mark, if you guys could come as we close this morning. Three options. We can either withdraw from society. We can try to triumph over society. These are Christian responses. Or we can integrate to it. We can create. We can recreate. We can reorder. One of the scary thoughts that we have is that Christianity has a copyright on righteousness. As if you're a Christian, you can, I want to be careful the way I phrase this. If you're a Christian, you're a good person. And if you're not a Christian, they're less of a good person. That's not the story of the gospel. The story of the gospel is that there are people who are not Christians that are far better people than Jared Ruddy is. Far better. And if you don't believe that, then you haven't got to meet me and really spend time with me. I'm not saying I'm a terribly immoral person. I'm just saying I know there's a lot better moral people than I am. But that's not the story of the gospel. The story of the gospel is not be moral. And if you're moral, then somehow you're in right relationship with God. The story of the gospel, and if we understand what grace looks like and common grace that's given towards us, it's the fact that I should be able to look to my left and right and say, you are far better people than me. You're far better people. Humbly, I should be able to look at somebody and say, they're not a believer, but he's a better husband than I am. Might make people nervous here saying this. They're a better mother than I am. They're a better business leader than I am. I'm not a better mother than I felt uncomfortable saying that. I'm just being honest. That what registered through and I thought, Lord have mercy. I can't go there. I should be able to look at somebody and think, wow, they're far better than I am. That's not what grace is, though. Grace isn't that you work for God's approval. If we understand common grace, if we understand that grace is truly given by God, not by us, then I can serve people that are far better or far worse than me that don't know him. If I understand grace, if I know that he's redeemed me for free, that it's not because I attend church and read my Bible or worship loud or play on a worship team or whatever it is, or given an offering, if I understand that, then common grace should so humble me that I'm able to go into a city and work and serve for people that are far better, far worse than me. I don't have to demand that they're better than me. I can simply look back and go, you know what? I'm here to serve because I've been saved by grace, and I'm going to let my good works shine before pagans. The same book in 1 Peter, Peter opens up by saying he refers to them as exiles, as to the believers in Christ as exiles. The exile, he's talking New Testament too. Exile's not people that are outside of their home waiting to get back. In a sense it is. The word there literally means resident aliens. People that have just kind of taken up shop and been like, you know what, I'm not going anywhere fast, so I'm just going to make the most of it here. That's the call of Christianity. My goal is not to get to heaven. I already have that. That's already guaranteed. My goal is to get heaven to earth. I want to work for the good of the city. I want to integrate my faith. Can we stand together?